before we look at this epic chapter. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that your Holy Spirit will open this up to us. It might seem a bit strange to us, some of what we've read, but again, Lord, we know that your word is there for our instruction. So, Lord, we pray that we might understand, and your Holy Spirit will aid us in that, and also how we might apply this word we have here to study tonight. Amen. Jacob has been with Laban for a good few years, more than he intended. There's no doubt about that. But the Lord has blessed him. I think particularly the last two sermons have been a challenge. I've looked at the passages and sometimes thought, what on earth am I going to preach on this? Perhaps this one's slightly easier. I don't know, you may wonder at my wisdom in saying that when you look at it. But certainly we've seen that the Lord has blessed Jacob, and he's now in a position where he has accumulated enough that he is self-sufficient. And now it's very much time to leave. Jacob made a vow at Bethel that if the Lord brought him back to his home and the land, he would serve the Lord devoutedly, you know, exclusion to all others. One of the things I think we have to take into account, and we see a bit of it here, is that Israel struggled with, in a sense, faithfulness to God. And they still tended to be quite polytheist at times. And we've come to a point in Jacob where Jacob actually says to the household, give up your idols. So Jacob has been on a learning curve. And he's still on a learning curve when we come to this today. But really what we get today is the big showdown. We've kind of been brewing for a time. We kind of seen, haven't we, how Jacob was a shady individual, not to be trusted. You know, I think I said, you know, it's not so much would you buy a used car, but would you buy a used camel, a camel that had a few miles on it? Because I suspect you might find it had a few more miles than you realised if you bought it of Jacob. But now we get the big showdown. It was interesting this week. I noted that George Foreman, the boxer, had died. And it's an interesting story, really, of George Foreman. We know he went on to be a Christian minister. But he admits in his own way that he was a nasty piece of work early on. He had a reputation as a hard hitter, a very aggressive boxer. And he'd won the World Heavyweight Championship, and Muhammad Ali, had a chance to go up against him. The fight was set up, and of course, it's the one they refer to in Zaya, the rumble in the jungle, which took place on October 30th, 1974. And going into the fight, everyone expected Ali to lose. He was older than Foreman. Foreman was seen as a hard hitter at the top of his game. And yet, in the first round, Ali sparred with Foreman, but Foreman got wise to it and started to inflict some punishment. And Ali then said to his trainer, I'm going to change my tactic. And this is where he covered himself up, he went on the ropes, and he let Foreman hit or try to hit him, rarely landing a glove on him, or if he did, it was on the arms, it was not hitting the body, it was not hitting the head. And in the heat, Foreman slowly started to get worn down. Foreman said, it's interesting, he was quite bitter about losing the fight at one point, but he said in later life, about the sixth or seventh round, he said, I gave Ali my best shot. And Ali, who was known for talking to his opponents, said, "Is that all you got, George? I was told you were a hard hitter." And he said, "My heart sank." He said, "Actually, I'd lost the fight at that point, although it was the round afterwards he was knocked out." Now, there's a sense I was thinking like that. You know, Jacob was the one not to be trusted, wasn't he? He was a trickster. And yet he's met his match, really, hasn't he, in Laban? But now we get the big showdown. And as we see, it doesn't quite turn out how we'd expect. An advantage. Everything starts with A, apart from sort of one, which is justified by anger. So I've got these four points. An advantage, an accusation, justifiable anger, an agreement. An advantage. There's muttering around the camp where Jacob is concerned. The sons of Laban, it's interesting, were they his sons? They could have been relatives, we're not too sure. But some of them were probably his sons. They start to say, "Look, Jacob's doing very well out of this." Now, last week we saw how it was set up. Laban had said, "Name your wages." Jacob had said, "Well, I want to carry out this rather interesting breeding plan." And Laban thought, "That's okay, it doesn't sound very good." And he actually tries to cheat Jacob a bit as well. But it pays off. And quite literally, he's whittling more into his flock from Laban's flock. Or his breeding's going far more successfully. And as I said last week, we don't really know. There's a sort of various ideas as to what he was trying to do here, but no one really is quite sure. But the key thing we find out is the Lord is behind it. The Lord is blessing him in the most unlikely circumstances. But they're getting wise. And Laban's getting wise, and this is a rather interesting phrase we get here, isn't there? Where it talks about his attitude towards him was not what it had been. Laban went into the deal thinking he was going to do pretty well. He's obviously not doing very well, and he's not very happy about it. He's getting wise to Jacob. But now Jacob feels that this is definitely the time, and it is confirmed, verse 3. The Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to your land of your fathers, to your relatives, and I will be with you." There's some interesting things to note here. Firstly, this requires a step of faith. Laban has, to a certain degree early on, had one up on Jacob. When Jacob actually wanted to leave, Laban sort of said, "Well, hold on a second, name your price, let's make a new contract," and it may managed to wheedle some more work out of him, although it had backfired. Laban was not a person who was easily talked out of something. But the Lord basically says to Jacob, "Trust. Trust me." The Lord has intervened here. And of course we see in his explanation to his wives how the Lord has intervened in verses 10 to 13, where it talks about the breeding program that he carried out with the striped and speckled sheep and goats. Now, the issues concerning Laban are explained to his wives. And basically, one is bad treatment, verse 7, and verse 8, he keeps changing the terms of my agreement or my contract with him. But he highlights that God has been constant in this. What could have gone ill for him, God has actually brought about. Now, this is where Jacob gets something right. He explains everything carefully to his wives to avoid misunderstanding. And actually, before we sort of think, well, the wife's loyalty would be to her husband, very much under the terms of the rather bizarre thing that happened with him working 7 years and then having to sort of make a contract to work another 7 years. What probably is understood, and from the language we have here, is that the wives still were seen very much, and their children were seen very much, as Laban's part of the family. It may seem extraordinary to us, but the language of this chapter tends to suggest it. That was not uncommon in ancient Near Eastern law. So he explains everything carefully to his wives, because they could quite easily side with their father. Now, he doesn't actually have to worry too much. His wives are very much on board. There's a situation we don't quite... It's quite hard to understand what they're saying. But in some way, it seems that the dowry they would have had, Laban has been a bit fast and loose with that. They're not exactly sure where they stand. Verse 14, Rachel and Leah replied... They may have been at odds with each other before, but they're both on the same page here. Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? So they feel cheated in some way. So it's time to fly. But the lessons I want to take from this are twofold. As I said, Jacob explained everything carefully. And one of the things that strikes me is when we're dealing with a situation, be it with fellow Christians or people who perhaps are named Christian, the one thing we must always do is explain our position and our theology carefully. The bottom line in the end is we don't want to score points, we want to win friends and influence people. Jacob makes his case. We could say he needn't have worried, his wives are on board, they feel a bit cheated as well, but he makes his case carefully. He does what he should there. However, he doesn't have a sit down with Laban. Now, I think we could understand that from his previous experience with Laban, but the text actually here, doesn't it? It says Jacob deceived, verse 20. There's a sense that this was not the way he should have reacted here. There's not quite the full trust that God is with him and will sort this out. It's notable, isn't it, as we go back to verse 3, I will be with you. And that's key. But he doesn't act entirely as if the Lord is with him. He takes the advantage, it's time to split. But Jacob still can't resist just trying to think through the situation himself. Well, as we can imagine, this doesn't go down too well at all. Jacob leaves, but little known to him, his wife Rachel has actually stolen her father's household gods. Why was this? What was their significance here? People have several ideas here. Some think it may have been a bargaining chip, although it certainly wouldn't have been the way it turns out. Some argue whether this was because Laban used them for divination. We were looking at that a little while back as well. The answer is we don't really know. But it does say something about Rachel, perhaps, doesn't it? Again, she's not perhaps putting her full trust in the Lord here and still holding on to the old ways. There's quite a lot, and we'll look at it later, to suggest Laban was polytheist in his convictions. But this is obviously going to complicate things. If Laban wasn't mad already, he's got more reason to be mad. And yet... here's the thing, isn't it? God intervenes. God intervenes. Verse 24, God came to Laban, the Armenian, in a dream at night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now, we will notice Laban doesn't take too much notice of that, which is to be expected. But this puts the brake on Laban's actions to some extent. He overtakes Jacob, and then he starts with his sort of barrage of complaints. And you can basically see them like this: I could harm you, but... And the other issue: you've basically stolen my daughters, kidnapped them, which isn't true, and you've nicked my gods. Now, you see, Laban clearly hasn't understood all the Lord has said. Because there is an implied threat there, isn't there? I could harm you, but I'm such a nice guy, I'm not going to. It is trying to play a trump card or play a bluff here, isn't it? And so Laban tries that. And Jacob's response is, well, basically, I haven't kidnapped your daughters. And, well, don't you dare accuse me of taking your gods in the first place. Now, again, as I said, it seems strange that Rachel should take them. But she hides them away. I mean, it could have been catastrophic here, couldn't it? Because actually the vow that Jacob makes is that, you know, anyone who was found with the gods would face death, which I'm sure he wouldn't have made if he knew Rachel had taken them. Well, Laban goes on a hunt, he can't find them, and Rachel, on the excuse of having a period, sits on the camel saddle bag, as it was, and hides them. And then we get the sort of turnaround here, don't we? Justifiable anger. As George Foreman said, although he was supposedly doing more of the punching, he was hit by a barrage in the eighth round that took him by surprise. And really, if Laban has carried the fight to Jacob, Jacob now comes out fighting. He's going to get a few things off his chest, to put it mildly. The issues basically, I'm not a thief. And the other thing, issues of service. I've given you my best. I've done everything above what the law requires. And this is how you treat me. I've been treated very, very badly. Let's just break some of it down. Firstly, it's not a faith. Of course, he doesn't know anything about the idols, so we can understand what he said. But the other thing that's very notable here is that he seems to have carried the cost if there's been a loss or if there's been anything stolen from the herd. Now, under some of what we know about ancient Near East law, under most contracts, that was not the case. Because people realise that sheep wander off. They realise that jackals take a liking to sheep. And sheep don't end up very well. But Jacob actually has gone beyond the call of duty. He has actually, in each case, compensated when he didn't need to. So again, there's another accusation here. You accuse me of getting rich off you. What have I done, or how did I cheat you in any way? I haven't. And you've mucked me about. Look at what happened. I was cheated when I first wanted to marry Rachel, and you got another 7 years service out of me because of that. And you've kept me on. You mucked about with my wages. And here's the situation. I don't deserve this treatment. What do we do when we're treated badly? Now, I know we think of turn the other cheek, but there is a case, isn't there, of sometimes the right thing to do is to make a stand. And the reason for that is that sometimes if we don't make a stand, if we do act like doormats, we will end up in a situation where people will run roughshod over us. I think it's very, very notable, isn't it, in Acts 16 at Philippi, verse 35, after Silas are in prison, and they've been treated badly, and we know what happened. Of course, you know, there's an earthquake, and then the Philippian jailer gets converted when he thinks everything's bad. But verse 35 to 37, when it was daylight, the magistrate sent officers to the jailer with the orders, release those men. The jailer told Paul, and the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now go and leave in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now they want us to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. Now there is a rightness to that, isn't there? Because if that's how they sort of ran roughshod over everyone, not checking their citizenship, other people could be treated like that. I think that's important, isn't it? And it is right that we complain and support various things like Christian Concern and indeed, you know, the Christian Institute when they defend street preachers and others who are picked up. I do remember David Meredith and so saying, you know, you hear about street preachers being arrested, and he said, well, there's some I come across and surprised they're allowed out as long as they are. And there are. There's some that will literally go out and will bait and pick subjects that are controversial and stuff like that. But there have been cases, many cases, where people have been, you know, literally abused by the police and have been, you know, picked up on things or charged with things that they just haven't done. And it's right and proper that we should, you know, there was this poor black guy, wasn't he, who was preaching, and then he was de-arrested and about four miles away. Absolute disgrace. He got a payout. I personally, if I'd have been him, I'd have sued him to the maximum extent of the law and then given it to a Christian charity. Because I think they need to learn that we still have a right in this country to preach the gospel and to free speech. And that needs to be guarded. So there is a sense, isn't there? We could say, well, you know, wasn't that a bit strong? Wasn't Jacob a little bit dodgy in the past? He has, I think, as we've gone through this, improved. But I think there's a rightness here, isn't there? There are times when we should be justifiably angry. When we see, and we see the ill treatment of Christians in places like Nigeria, where Muslims will persecute them, we should feel that this is wrong, this is terrible, and we should be angry about it with a righteous anger. Not a hateful anger, a righteous anger. There are times to stand up. And sadly, I have a feeling those are going to become more and more as we continue in this country. Do pray. I mean, I want to say this. I've never had a major problem in Stony yet when I've been street preaching, apart from there was one lunatic who used to come up and shout at me. He seems to have disappeared, which is rather sad because I'd always hoped we could engage him. But the fact is, you know, it only takes one person at Timor Court when I'm preaching to say something I haven't said, or to do something. It only takes one, it seems, you know, the police will come down on you like a ton of bricks. So I urge you to pray for my safety. I will go to prison if I have to. I don't want to, and Tracy doesn't want that either. But, you know, let's pray and let's take it seriously, but let's stand firm. We do have rights as Christians. And maybe that's something we can take from this. It's rather interesting, isn't it? It actually pays off. We get this last part of the passage where Laban seems to do a bit of a turn, you know, 180, a turnaround. It's, you know, the women are my daughters, the children, verse 43. The children, all you see is mine. That's, again, under ancient Near East law. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine? Or about the children they have born. There's a realization, perhaps, that his daughters are far more on Jacob's side, and he's not going to win them back. He actually now, at this point, admits defeat. He really has been hit with a sort of series of sucker punches he just did not expect from Jacob. So we have this rather elaborate thing where they make a covenant and let it serve as a witness between us, and you get this business of collecting stones and setting them up. Stuff like that. It's something actually you see a bit in scripture, isn't it? It's done several times, that when covenants were made, particularly with ancient Near East vassal treaties, when two parties made a agreement, what generally happened in vassal treaties was you'd get to a point at the end where there would be witnesses, and it would be the gods of the nations would act as witnesses. Rather interestingly, we get stones set up. We think of Ebenezer in 1 Samuel, isn't it? Our Samuel 7. Let this act as a witness. Or we get this call, isn't it, that creation, heaven and earth, is to witness, because there's nothing greater than God. Let they be the witness here. And so we get this rather elaborate bit of setting everything up. And the whole point of it is, isn't it, that let's come to an agreement. You treat my daughters properly. Let me say goodbye to them and my grandchildren. And let us go on our separate ways. Now, we might think it's a bit amicable, but I think actually here Jacob has won a victory. And to be fair, at this point, he has won it in the right way, by sticking up for what he needs to say. And here's the interesting thing, because this gives us a little insight into Laban. In verse 51, Laban also said to Jacob, "Here is a heap, and here is this pillar I have set up between you and me." Remember, he set up a pillar, Jacob did, at Bethel. "This heap will be a witness and a pillar of witness, that I will not go past this heap on your side to harm you, or go past this heap, this pillar, to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nabor, the God of their father, judge between us." Now, on one side there, he's making a deal based on Jacob's God. And it's interesting then, so Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac, and he offers a sacrifice. But it's rather interesting, in verse 50, it notes in the second part, "God is a witness between you and me," and that can be translated, "gods of our fathers." What do we have to sum up? Because I think it's important we sum up carefully here. Well, there's one thing which is good, isn't it? We get parallels in Scripture which are actually quite useful. And you get little pictures that sort of look forward and point to bigger things. There's actually a little parallel here as the Exodus, isn't there? God's people are badly treated. God intervenes. Jacob is badly treated, but God has intervened. And here's the marvellous thing, isn't it? God's covenants are based not on how we are, but on God's faithfulness. That's the important thing, isn't it? God's faithfulness is what applies here. God is taking Jacob back, as he will take his people back. And of course, that is important. Jacob is leaning more on God here. And this, of course, points, doesn't it, to the work of Christ we were thinking about this morning. We are brought out of the world. You know, we may be in bondage to Satan, but God steps in. He redeems us through his Son. And we are travelling through the deserts of the world, as they travelled through Sinai, on the way to the promised land, the heaven and the new creation. There's a picture, isn't there, looking forward. But I think there's also a warning here, and I think it's a very important one. Laban knows of God, but he doesn't trust in the way Jacob does. I'm not saying for a second that Jacob's faith is perfect. This is one of the things that we see in Scripture. It is the grace of God, isn't it? Think of Deuteronomy 7, where it goes into, there's many nations bigger than you lot, but God set his affection on your forefathers. And, you know, Moses, to paraphrase, is saying, I really can't think why, because you're the most awkward bunch of people I know. It's that phrase, stiff-necked people. You know, it's about God's grace, isn't it? But Laban knows of this and actually has seen and indeed persuaded Jacob to stay because the Lord was blessing him through Jacob. And yet he doesn't trust like Jacob or doesn't trust like Jacob is beginning to. And there's a warning here. Now I'm thinking how I might end this, and I think this is an interesting thing. Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 1 to 3. Let me just read these verses. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. There we are. Now, we who have believed enter that rest. What's going on here? Well, the writer to the Hebrew Christians has been working through the situation of God's people in the wilderness, and he's been talking how Jesus is greater than Moses. And he's been warning them about how their hearts went astray and they were disobedient and they roamed for 40 years in the wilderness. And he's actually saying this: they had the privileges you did. They had the gospel preached to them. And we think about it, don't we? You think, well, how was the gospel preached to them? You know, well, as I said, just reverse it the other way round, just as it looks forward. One of the motifs we get in Scripture is of an Exodus. I always love it. I wish I could remember which commentator said it. And he always said there's this interesting bit, isn't there, where Moses is forbidden to go into the promised land, and yet who appears with Jesus? He said, I can almost feel there's a sense of humour with God that Moses makes it when he appears with Christ and Elijah in the Transfiguration. And they speak of Christ going up to Jerusalem. They speak of a second exodus, a second rescue of God's chosen people. They saw what God had done. They saw that God had redeemed them. They had the gospel preached to them, but they did not combine it with faith. And of course, the second part of verse 3, quoting Psalm 95, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. We need to pray, don't we, that God breaks down barriers in Stony. There are many people who see themselves as spiritual and religious in Stony. It's not a particularly unspiritual town. It's just they don't put their faith or trust in the one who can save. They put it in things that cannot save. They put it in good works. They put it in all kind of things. New Age mysticism and goodness knows what. But it will not save them. And one of the things I'm aware of, and this needs to be said, when I preach, and nothing happens or appears to happen, God will be glorified either way. I'd rather he was glorified for people putting their trust in him. But he will be glorified by judging those who don't, and he will be seen to be right to do it. And that's a message we need to preach today. So you see, people are out there, whether they know it or not, they're actually hearing the good news. We need to pray, don't we, that God in his grace and mercy will open the minds and hearts of people in Stony. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this passage, and there's some big challenges there in the end, isn't there? Jacob's learning to lean on you more, but he's still got a little way to go. Laban knows of God, even sees the blessing of God, but he does not put his trust in you. So Lord, we pray that as we think on what we've read, just ending here in Hebrews 4, that those who hear the gospel, you would start a work of the Spirit in their hearts and minds. And indeed, that we might be those who are clear in what we believe and clear as we hold out the light of the gospel to people around us. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to challenge us. Amen.